I wasn't sure who had the scripture reading this morning. I was pretty sure whoever had it was going to be mad at me for picking those verses. And I don't know if David got all those names right. And the reason I don't know is because I don't know how to say them. I learned a long time ago, if you'll say it with confidence, like you're pretty sure how to say it, everybody else will kind of be okay with it. So anyway, I apologize for that. But that's an important reading to our lesson this morning, and I appreciate very much the opportunity to stand before you and talk to you from the Scripture and from the Word of God. I knew a number of years ago that I was going to struggle to have the kind of influence and respect in my children as a father that all fathers hope they'll have. You know, one of the, I think, things that you dream about when you become a father, when your child is first born in the world, is you think in your mind, I hope that I live in such a way in front of them that I'm the kind of father that they respect, I'm the kind of father they look up to, I'm the kind of father that they're proud of, they're glad that I'm their son, you know, they're my son and I'm their father. You know, it's the kind of thing, feelings that you have toward your father, you hope that you see your kids have toward you. And I knew, you know, early on I was kind of going to struggle with that. Several years ago now, when Chase was first getting involved in this robotic stuff, where they have these robotics teams, he was on the team at Bible school, and we went to one of these preseason competitions. It wasn't even the main competition, it was a preseason competition. And what it amounted to is you went somewhere, and I don't remember where we went, but it was quite a ways away, and we went to this mall, and they had rented this big, huge room in this mall, and other teams could come and practice to see how you were doing, getting ready for your competition that was going to come up in a few weeks. You could bring your robot, and you could practice on a practice field, and you could see, is my robot going to do a good job? Is it not going to do a good job? You could see how your robot stacked up with other robots, and see, well, this team's got a good one, or maybe we need to change our design. Maybe we need to copy their design. So it was just kind of a way to get together and see where you were, what improvements you needed to make. And so Chase was big into that, and at that time, Hunter was about 4 or 5 years old. Now, keep in mind, you might remember, some of you who know me know that I have a cousin. I have a cousin named Marty Adams. He has three boys, Landon, Nathaniel, and Kenneth James Adams. And so they're a real close part of my family. Marty's always been real close to me. And at that time, we went to church together. So we saw each other regularly. And my kids and their kids kind of were buddies and got along, especially Kenneth, who's close to both of my boys' age. In fact, Landon and Nathaniel are here this morning. Two of those boys are here this morning. But anyway, so keep that in mind. So here we're at this mall, and so they're doing all this robotic stuff, which is way above my pay grade. I'll tell you, I don't understand nothing about it. And a friend of mine told me, he said, I saw your picture that somebody put on Facebook with you with Bible School's robotics team. I said, yeah. I said, my son's in that. And they said, are you one of the coaches? I said, no, I'm not one of the coaches. Well, are you helping design the robot? I said, no, I ain't helping nobody design no robot. And they said, what do you do? I said, I participate in their fundraising activities. And they said, well, what do you do? I said, I write them checks. And they said, Daddy, we need some money. I write them checks. So I'm involved in the fundraising. So we're there, and it lasts all day, right? And Hunter's tired. He ain't into that. He's four, right? Five. And I'm tired because I ain't into that, you know, and I'm 44. So anyway, so I told Hunter, I said, let's go look around the mall while they finish up. And we went looking around the mall, and we found this toy store, you know, and I'm into that. So we go in there, and I thought, you know, Hunter's been good. This hadn't been nothing for him. All this has been about Chase. And I said, I'm going to get him a prize, you know, for being such a good little brother and all. So we go in there, and I said, you pick out anything in here you want within reason. And so he picked out a drum set. And I said, that's cool. We'll get you a drum set. So we got him a drum set, you know, and I feel so good. I'm such a great father. Here I am being attentive to both of my son's needs. I got one son out here excelling in this robotic stuff. I brought him here. I brought my family here. I got another son. I'm concerned about him, and I'm buying him something to make him feel included in part of this. Oh, I'm such a good father. And so Hunter gets his drums, and he hugs me. We're walking down there through the mall, and I'm toting those drum set, and Hunter's got his hand around me, and I said, Hunter, let me ask you a question. He said, yes, sir. I said, who's the greatest dad? And he would say, I would say Kenneth James' daddy is the greatest dad I know. So I knew then you couldn't buy it, Jonathan. I knew you couldn't buy it. At that moment, it convinced me that you can't buy it, can you? You got to earn it. So anyway, I've been trying to earn it. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers here this morning. I want to read you this poem before we get into the lesson that I found while I was studying this lesson. And it's written from the standpoint of a little boy and what he might want in a father. It says, if I went shopping for a man to be my dad, then here's what I'd buy. One that always have the time to stop and answer a little boy's why. One that would speak kindly to a little girl or to a little boy, and one who would give a little sunshine, somebody who knew how to bring his son some joy. I'd pick a dad that followed the Bible's golden rule, and I'd pick a father who took me to church and took me to Bible school. I'd buy the finest dad, and I'd place him in our family tree, and then I'd try to be like him so he'd be proud of me. That's what I want to be. I know if you have children, that's what you want to be. Is you want to be that kind of father that they would be proud to have as a father. And all of us are struggling, working every day, those of us who are fathers, to get that right and admitting along the way, humbly admitting along the way that it's hard and we don't always get it right. This morning I want to talk to you a message from the Bible about a great father. And he's a little known person of the Bible from the standpoint of me. I've never preached a sermon about this guy. I've never heard a sermon preached about him. I didn't know he was in the book, but usually we think about him in connection to who he's married to. I want to talk this morning about Elkanah. And that we read about 1 Samuel, the first chapter, and tell his story to you about a father. And some of the characteristics you see in him as a father that I think all of us would be well to do if we would try to impose those characteristics upon ourselves as we deal with our own children as fathers. And the kind of decisions that fathers sometimes are faced to make and faced to deal with that are not always easy, that are times that are challenging and difficult. Now I want to give you the setting of this story here. This setting happens in a different era than what we're accustomed to. And as you think about great fathers of the Bible, there are many people who may come to your mind. I think, for example, about Abraham, who I think many people would say he's the father of us all. The Bible in the New Testament tells us that we are all, by faith, the children of Abraham. Abraham, we sing, had many sons. Many sons had faithful Abraham. Abraham was a great man. He was a great father, the father of many nations. If you ever thought, stop and think about, why did God choose Abraham? Of all the people that God could have chose to work through, to make these promises come true, if God looked all over the earth and said, I need to find somebody that I can make three promises to and see those promises come to fruition. And those promises would be to make him a great nation, to give him a land that flowed with milk and honey, and that through his seed all the nations of earth shall be blessed. And of all the people that lived on the earth, God chose Abraham to work through those promises. And the reason that he chose him is given in that in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Where the Bible says, God says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and by doing justice. When God chose Abraham, what he had in mind was the kind of father Abraham was. The kind of leader, spiritual leader of his home and of his people he would be. He will teach his children. He will command them to obey me. He will be a man of righteousness. He will be a man of justice. That's a great father. When we think about Job in the Scriptures, we know the tragedy of his life and the tragedy of his story, but before we're introduced to all those terrible things that happened to him, we're introduced to a man who was a servant of God, an individual who was a righteous man, and a man who loved his family. He was a man who was the spiritual leader of his family. For example, in Job chapters 1, verses 4 and 5, you read the story there where Job went up and sacrificed, made sacrifices unto God for his children. And the reason that he sacrificed for his children is given in verse 5. It says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He was concerned about the spiritual well-being of his kids. And you know, that I think is a great example of a good father. A good father is concerned about the spiritual well-being of his kids. He wants to make sure that his kids are okay with God, that they're right with God, that they worship God, that they serve God. That's the great desire for, listen kids, that's one of the greatest desires your parents have for you, is for you to serve God. We want you to be everything you can be. We want you to be wealthy, we want you to be happy, we want you to be healthy, we want you to have great jobs, great careers, get great educations. Above all of that, we want you to serve God. That's what we want. That's what Job wanted for his kids, to be right with God. And did you notice at the end of that verse, it says, thus did Job continually. Continually he sacrificed for his children. That's a great father. I tell you, one of my favorite fathers of the Bible, I don't know anything about him. He's a man by the name of Zebedee. And when I were introduced to him in the Scripture is we always introduced him by talking about his sons. You remember he had two sons. He is the father of James and John. Two of the foundational disciples of Jesus Christ. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's how we say it, right? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're one of the first ones to follow Jesus. And they are the sons of Zebedee, the Bible says. I tell you, I hope somebody can say one day, the sons of Casey are disciples of Jesus Christ. People will always be able to say, and whatever else you say about Zebedee, is that he had two sons who followed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great testimony to a father. What a great legacy for a father to have. This morning, we'll talk about a different father. We'll talk about Elkanah and his story that we read about in these chapters. Now, the setting of this story takes place in the tragedy of Eli and his sons. This is a period of time in the nation of Israel's history where we refer to that as the period of judges. We're coming near the end of that period. Eli is one of the last judges that will serve in that capacity as a servant of God. He's also a priest for God, and he has two sons. And what we learn about that as his story unfolds for us is not pleasant. His sons were wicked. For example, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, it says that Eli's sons were corrupt or wicked. Some translations say his sons were worthless, and it says, and they did not know the Lord. The fact of the matter is, they were selfish people. They were selfish young men, and they had no respect for God. Now, they worked in the service of God. What I mean by that is they served there in Shiloh. They served there at the tabernacle with their father. But they didn't do it in a way to serve God. They did it in a way to serve themselves. Now, you know, under that old system during these days, they had animal sacrifices. They'd come and they'd kill these animals, and they would burn the meat, burn the fat, boil the meat, whatever they did with it. But they didn't waste none of it. It wasn't just they killing animals and throwing all this stuff away. They ate it. They partitioned it out, and they took it for food. And so those who served there, like Hophni and Phinehas were doing, God had a way of taking care of those people so they could eat some of the stuff. But God's rule was, is when the man brought his sacrifice and he boiled the meat, you could take a three-pronged hook, stick it down in the boiling pot, and take up some meat. And whatever you took up, you could have and eat. That's part of your pay for your service. But that wasn't good enough for Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't want that boiled meat. I don't blame them. I wouldn't want the boiled meat either. But the problem is, that's what God said do. And so Hophni and Phinehas would stop these people who were bringing these animals to sacrifice this meat, and they'd say, give us the meat. And they said, wait a minute, we haven't boiled it yet. We haven't offered the fat for sacrifice. We haven't, but they said, I don't want that boiled meat. We want it raw. We want it to cook the way we want it cooked. We want it for ourselves. And they would take it by force and make it their own. They had no respect for God, no respect for God's plan, no respect for anything God told them to do. And the Bible says in verse 17 that their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord, that they had no respect for Him. Furthermore, in verse chapter 2, we learn that they were people of terrible reputation. They had no good reputation. In verse 23, their father confronts them, and he said to them, why do you do these things? For I hear of the evil things you are doing to the people. No, my sons. First, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. Here's the father saying, what I hear about you is not good. I'm telling you, one of the worst things you'll ever hear is your father say, son, let me tell you something. What I'm hearing about you ain't good. Because most of the time, if a father's saying that to you, there's some truth in that. They done found out. They know what you've been doing. Someone's told on them. Somebody's revealed it to them. And so here Eli says, I hear what you're doing. Your reputation is terrible. And what you're doing is not right. They would not listen to their father, it says in verse 25, and because of that, it says here that God desires that they be dead and no longer on His earth. Look at verse 25. If one man sins against another, Eli says, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. God says, these people ain't worthy to live. These people don't even deserve to be on my earth. The way they go about their life and the way they treat other people, their selfishness and their lack of respect for God, they don't deserve to live. So this is the setting. And it's a terrible setting. God tells Eli that he's going to lose his household, he's going to be rejected by God, that his family is going to be destroyed, and that his people will no longer continue. And to Eli's credit, he simply says, it is the Lord. Let him do what he seems good to him. And in the midst of this tragic story and these terrible things in Israel, we learn of a man named Elkanah here in chapter 1. Elkanah was a man, first of all, who provided spiritual leadership for his family. That's obvious here in the first few verses you read. Are you with me in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Look at what it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, this man, talking about Elkanah, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. They were there participating in that. But the focus is on what Elkanah's doing. Elkanah is a man who went up to Shiloh to serve his God. And you remember at that time, there was no temple in Jerusalem. There was not even a tabernacle in Jerusalem. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was at Shiloh. And that's where the worship was taking place. So he went up there to worship his God. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the priests were ministering. He was a man who was concerned about spiritual things. But look at verse 21. When he went to worship God, he just didn't go by himself. Look at what he says in verse 21 of chapter 1. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. It just wasn't him. It was his whole family. He's taking everybody he can take. His kids, his children, his wife. He's taking everybody he can take, and they're worshiping the Lord. That's a great sense of spiritual leadership. And as a father, one of the things that you hope you provide in some way or another to your children, or that is your obligation to provide, is spiritual leadership. And that's one of the struggles that I think men have. I think men struggle with that. I'm a preacher, and I struggle with that. Is that I think sometimes, you know what? Man, look here, let me tell you something. I work every day for y'all. I work hard for y'all. What I do is for y'all. And listen, all that's good and that's necessary. God commands me to do that too. But the thing that God wants from me more than anything else is He wants me to provide a path for my children to heaven. That's my goal. And that ought to be our goal. And that ought to be our actions and our goal. Remember what the Ephesian writer said in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our goal is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But here's the warning in that verse. You listening to it? Here's the warning in that verse. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, why didn't he say, can mothers make children mad? I'm here. My boys are here this morning to testify. Mamas can make children mad. I've seen them mad at my wife before. You know, but I bet you they've been madder at me than they've been at her. And I bet you they've been more madder at me more often than they've been madder at her. And if anything bad happens where anything kind of kindness or gentleness needs to be poured out, they run right past me and to her. And I think that's probably pretty common among kids, right? And so why does God take a moment to specifically call out fathers and say, if you fathers don't provoke your children to wrath. And you know why I think He does that? It's because God knows that between the father and the mother, the one most likely to provoke his child to wrath is the father. And that we have to be conscious of that. That when we're handing out the discipline, and when we're laying down the law, and we're telling it like it's going to be, and you're going to live in my house, you're going to do this, that you better be careful that you don't make your kid a bitter and an angry kid. But the opposite of that is you raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That you have some balance about you. Let me tell you, I'll pick up my last check on the way out if you want me to. Let me say this. There have been some kids ruined by some godly people. Now what you say, well, what I mean by that is sometimes we're too harsh on our kids. You can be too hard on them. You can be too strict on them. You can be too tough on them. You know, at times you need to stop and think they're kids. That's what they are. They're kids. You was one once. They're children. And we need to remember their children. And we need to provide everything that we can in a spiritual sense so they're guided to heaven. Now you stop and ask yourself this question. How am I doing that? You know, how am I doing that? You look on the beach with you and you look at your little ones, you look at your little kids with you, and you just ask, as a father, you ask yourself the question, am I doing that? I hadn't always done that. And the reason I hadn't always done that is because at times I've been too busy being godly. And somebody said, that's crazy. Well, let me tell you what I mean by that. There's times I've been too busy preaching. There's times I've been too busy visiting. There's times I've been too busy with other people's problems and not my kids' own problems. And every bit of that I've done out of a good heart and a sincere heart to try to serve God and serve other people. Well, listen, God's commandment to me, and whatever He asked me to be and you to be, His commandment for you to work and make a living, His commandment to you is to help other people, His commandment to you is to go and visit the sick and the fathers. Hey, that ain't just my commandment, folks. That's y'all's too. Do what you want to with it. If you think God's just talking about preachers when He said all that, that ain't right. Now I'm going to do it. I'll do it the best I can. But you got to think about what your role is too. But let me tell you, none of that God asked me to do supersedes what He asked me to do for my two kids. None of it. I ain't always understood that. Here's a man that's concerned about the spiritual direction of his home. And you know, at times I think we can be as parents, we can be especially as spiritually minded people, we can be concerned with other people's spiritual lives more than we are kids' spiritual lives. And that's a recipe for disaster. Another thing you see about this man is he not only provided spiritually, but he did provide materially. And he's supposed to. And so are we all supposed to. You see that in here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you go back to verse 4, it says, And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed the womb. Now we learn here that this man lived in a period of time where it wasn't uncommon for these people to have two wives, and he had two. And he had two families. And obviously here, one of the problems with that, as we learn from Jesus, man can't serve two masters. That's why you can't have two wives. You can't have two masters. Alright? So your man can't serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other. And you see that his affection here is torn. And now he's a man who keeps his responsibility. He married Peninnah. He had children with her. They are his children. And he took care of them. That's what we learn here. And with Hannah, she's his wife now. And he gives her a double portion because she don't even have any children. But he's a man who provided materially for his kids. God also asked that of us to provide. And you know, sometimes families need to understand that. Kids need to understand that. You know, let me tell you something. I speak on behalf of all fathers. We'd like to stay home every day, all day long and play Nintendo or PlayStation or whatever it is y'all all play. We'd like to do that. I'd like to do that every day. I'd like to go out in the yard and play every day. I'd like to go to the river every day. I'd like to go fishing every day. I'd like to do whatever it is that y'all do all day long that's fun. I'd like to do that, but I'm not going to. I can't do that. It's not my role to do that. God asked me to provide for you. He asked all us fathers to provide for our families. And you need to understand, it ain't that we don't want to go camping every weekend. It ain't that we don't want to go fishing every weekend. It ain't that we don't want to take off, you know, 20 days in a row. It's that we can't. Why? Because we got to feed you, clothe you, take care of you. And most situations don't allow that. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as he's giving him these instructions that Timothy will need as he deals with his brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 here, he speaks to the idea of the responsibilities we have to our family members, and not just fathers to kids, but he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, then he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Yeah, it's my job to train you spiritually. It's also my job to take care of you materially and to make sure you have what you need. Now, let me say this to you young people. The fact that God asks fathers to provide for you does not mean that God asks fathers to provide for you everything you want. Everything you want. He has asked to provide everything that you need, but not necessarily everything you want. You remember the story of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus here at the close of that sermon talks about how good God is. That's what he's talking about, how great God is. And in the midst of that, he frames it in this context. Ask, and you shall receive. Knock, it shall be opened. Right? Remember that? And so Jesus says, just think about it. God will take care of you. He'll give you those things that you need and those things of your heart that you desire, that God thinks that you need. Ask and it shall be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. He says, for which of you having a son... Remember that verse 9? Which of you having a son, if he asks the father for bread, will the father give him a stone? And I always take the time to point out to young people, you hear what the boy asked for? He didn't ask for a car. He didn't ask for a Corvette. He didn't ask for a diamond. He asked for bread. And at some point along the way, most fathers try to give you that other stuff as best they can. They'll try to make sure you got something to drive. They'll try to make sure you got something nice to wear. They'll try to make sure you got the latest fashions, whatever it is you have to keep up and be cool. Us fathers, we care about that stuff too. But let me tell you what supersedes all that is your bread. You're eating. The necessities of life, that's what God has to provide for you. And that's what we're trying to do. How much, if your earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to his children, how much more would your Father in heaven know how to give? I know so many young people who feel like they had terrible parents, who felt shortchanged by their parents. And it's not because they had food, clothing, and shelter. It was because of the kind of food, shelter, and clothing they had. That they didn't have what everybody else had. They didn't have a nice car as everybody else had. Hey, I know what you mean. The first car I had, it was so ugly. You know, the thing that people hated worse than anything in the world when I was going to school was to ride the bus. And if you had a way to get home besides riding the bus, you took it. If it meant getting on somebody's horse, you'd go, that beats riding the bus. And I remember I had this one of the coolest guys at my school. Great big old superstar of an athlete, 6'6", 240 pounds. Great athlete. His name was Michael Bass. And I was scared as Michael as I was a grizzly bear. And he said, "Cap," he said, "you ride the bus." I said, "No, man, I got my own car." He said, "Drop me off on your way home." I said, "You got it." I thought, I wonder where he lives. But I wasn't going to say no. I said, you drive me home. I don't care. And he didn't live too far from my direction. And I had the ugliest car in the parking lot, man. I'm telling you, people would try to, they'd park next door to keep him parking beside my car. You know, it was an old army green Maverick with a brown right front fender. It was all green, but the right front fender, it was brown. Four doors, baby. Four doors, just in case you need to take a bunch of people with you, all right? Now, that's kind of the first thing I drove to school. And I remember we come out in the parking lot, and Michael didn't know what I drove. He didn't know my car. So we come out in the parking lot, and he said, "Where your car at, Case?" And I said, "Right there." He said, "Man, I ain't riding in that car." "I can't be." He said, "I can't be." He said, "I ride the bus, man. I ain't riding that car." I said, "Come on, Mike." Anyway, he did ride in it. And he rode anywhere else he wanted to ride anywhere. He wanted to go somewhere. Because it beat riding the bus. I know what it's like not to have what everybody else has, man. I know what it's like. But let me tell you, I think back about my parents and the sacrifices they made to feed and clothe and shelter me. And I know what Keith is thinking sitting back there. Keith says, "I bought some of them clothes and food too." I know he did. I got what I needed. You know what I'm saying? I had all that I needed. And if your parents provide for you all that you need spiritually and materially, why would you ever think you're shortchanged because you drive a 92 model and somebody else drives a 2002 model? Why would you think that? When that man lays down at night dead tired, working himself to death so that you can have what you have. If he could give you more, he would. That's what most fathers think in their heart. Okay, there was a man who understood his responsibilities to provide for his kids spiritually and materially. I tell you something else. He was a man who supported the desires of his wife. Her desires were important to him. He cared about her wishes. He cared about his desire. I knew a man. Some of you knew him too. I don't call his name. See me after church, I'll tell you what. But I knew a man one time, and he said this joking, but everybody, when he said it, everybody said, "That's exactly right." And what he was talking about, he said, "You know, me and my wife have a great understanding." He said, "If she wants to buy anything, she wants to buy a dress, shoes, whatever she wants to buy," he said, "I told her we'll talk about it." And he said, "If I want to buy something, I go buy it." And there's a lot of men that way. There's a lot of people living that way. Right? And my deal with my wife is she can buy anything she wants to buy as long as she don't buy something I can't afford. I kind of feel that way. Right? So, but he says, "If she wants something, we'll talk about it. If I want something, I just go do it." But Elkanah's not that kind of person, is he? He's a man that's not built that way. He's a man who's built to be concerned with the desires of his wife. That when she's miserable, he's miserable. When she's hurt, he's hurt. When she's not happy, he's not happy. Look at what it says in verse 5. We notice already that he was a man who loved her. He loved her dearly. In fact, he couldn't contain that. He couldn't help but to show that there was a difference in the way that he felt about Hannah compared to how he felt about Peninnah. But also we learn, look at verse 8. One of the things that hurt Hannah's heart was that she couldn't give this man children. She couldn't have children up until this point. So it says in verse 8, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And what that, listen, you read that and some people say, "Well, he ought to know. He ought to know. He ain't going to make up for having a kid." We all know we don't make up for having a kid. But if you think about really what he's saying, what that verse is telling you is he was doing his best to make up for the fact his wife didn't have no kids. When she wept, it bothered him. He asked her about it. "Why are you grieved? Please eat. Please don't be sad. I'm doing my best to make up for the fact. I know you don't have children. I know you're hurting. I know you're sad. Am I not doing all I can do, Hannah? Is this not my actions and my love? Does it not make up for 10 children? Well, it didn't. But he was trying. He was trying to take away that pain. To take away that hurt. He couldn't. Because he never could feel the void that she felt. But he was trying. Let me tell you, her problems were his problems. And that's a big man. Who's able to take on the problems of not himself, but his whole family. is that when there's a problem, it's his problem. When there's pain, it's his pain. When there's sorrow, it's his sorrow. And I think that most people I've ever known are that way. Most husbands, most fathers I've ever known, that's exactly the way that they deal. And he was a man who trusted her. He trusted her judgment. If you go down into chapter 1, finally they have a son, right? She prays to God. Eli blesses her. She conceives. She has this son named Samuel. And it comes time now for Elkanah to go back up to worship, take his family back up to worship. But she says, I can't go. The child is young. He's just been born. He's not weaned. I can't go. Now look at his response here in verse 23 of 1 Samuel. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Do what seems best to you. I can't tell you how many times I wished I would have done what seemed best to my wife instead of what seemed best to me. He's a man completely, mature and at peace with the fact that he don't know everything. And that's something that men usually struggle with. You know the old joke about, you know, men, you know, you don't ever stop and ask for directions even when you're lost. You know what I mean? Admit you're lost. And the reason that's funny to people when people talk about that is because there's some truth behind it. But he's not that way. He's a man who knows the value of this person that he loves. And he trusts her enough to do what she thinks best. Now, in the midst of you providing all this leadership that God calls on you to provide for your home, the leadership spiritually, the leadership financially or materially, the leadership in whatever way that God calls on you to do that as a father, one of the things, best advice is things you'll ever do is get good advice from good people. And if you're married to a good person, you need to take her advice. You need to listen. Some of the greatest leaders who ever walked the face of this earth were people who were willing and able to listen. To listen to people with different thoughts, people with different ideas, people with different way of looking at things, people who come from different walks of life, to take that information and then make the best decision possible. You do what you think's best. We'll do what you think's best. What a great man. What a great father. What a great husband. Let me give you one last thing. We'll go home. And here it is. One of the most touching things to be about this man is that he was willing to hurt so his children can succeed. And again, I'll say this. Most fathers I've ever known are those kind of people. There ain't any sacrifice too great. There ain't any work too long. Ain't any job too bad, too difficult to make sure my kids have what they need. My family is blessed. My wife has what she needs. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do whatever it takes. That's the attitude. Now, let me tell you why I say this about Elkanah. Let me tell you, as a father, as a parent, especially you young people going off to college, all this stuff, growing up, I don't know why y'all keep growing up. I'd quit it, guys, y'all. If y'all knew what I knew, y'all quit it. Alright. So, it's one of the most painful things that we deal with as parents, is letting you go. Letting you go. Knowing that you're old enough now that you don't really need me. And you might, I mean, sometimes need to ask the question, you might need some advice. You might need to borrow some money one day, you know. But for the practical purposes, we know that you get to a point that you don't really need me. And if I do my job well, that is exactly what will come to happen. That will come to happen. That's the way it's supposed to work. But let me tell you, that's hard. That's hard. When me and Kimberly was going to get married, started looking for a house. We were looking at all these little houses, you know. And we found this house that was about a mile and a half or so from my parents' house. And I told Daddy, I said, me and Kimberly found a house, you know. And he went down there and looked at it with me. And man, he was so excited. He said, man, this is a great house. It's right here close, you know. And it's you know all these people. You went to school with them. You're the same neighborhood you grew up in. It's gonna be, and at that time we were still worshiping at Sunny Hill. You're gonna be about 2 miles from church, about 5 miles from your job. This is perfect. This is great. And we decided, we looked at it, thought about it, decided, you know,
just really not where we want to be. You know, not where the house. It just the house wasn't it. So I remember telling him, he said, what y'all think about that house? Did y'all buy that house? You gonna buy that house? What do you think about that house? I said, nah, dude. I said, we ain't gonna buy that house. Well, where are you gonna live? What are you gonna do? I said, well, I found some property. I said, Keith, my brother Keith found me some property over there close to Owens. He said, Owens? He said, you don't want to live at Owens? I said, that's where Keith lives. He said, well, I can't. He don't like it out there either. I bet you don't like it. But what I was seeing is he was so disappointed that I was going to be a little further away. Just a little further away. And I tell you now, I'm living that, right? As your kids get to that age where you know sooner or later, here they come, they're going to be a little further away. Man, that's hard. That's hard. But you'll let them go if it's what's best for them. You'll let them go. And that's what he was willing to do. Now, you know the story here in closing. You know the story. Hannah had this child that she prayed for, and she had made a promise to God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. I'll let him serve you all the days of his life. I'll give him back to you if you'll just give me a child. So God gave her a child named Samuel. And when Samuel got old enough, as a little boy, she took Samuel to Eli, the priest, and left him there and said, he's yours for the service of God, to be trained in the service of God. Look at chapter 2 to notice what it says here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have this scene unfold with Elkanah. As he goes up to worship, they take Samuel up there, and now it's time to leave him behind. Look at what he says in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house in Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Elkanah went home, and he left his son behind. So that the son could be everything that son could be. Now, let me say this on behalf of all parents, young people. We'd like to keep you little forever. We would. We'd like to keep you little forever. We'd like you to be a little cleaner and neater, but we'd like to keep you little forever, right? We'd like you to learn to love soap and water, but we'd like to keep you little forever. And we know we can. We know we can. And the few years that we have you, we are doing our dead level best to make it possible for you to succeed. And we want you to succeed spiritually, emotionally, and financially. We want all that for you. In that order. Spiritually, emotionally, and financially. I can't imagine the pain on Elkanah's heart when the one son he had with the one woman he loved, as a boy, he has to wave and say, I'm going to leave you here, son. I can't take you back home. We made a promise to God to let you go, and we're going to leave you here. I know a man who, many years ago, as a young boy, got an arm cut off. An arm cut off in an accident when he was about 2 or 3 years old. Father had a grist mill. And it damaged the arm. They had to cut it off. And so he began to grow. And when he got about 8 or 9 years old, that arm began to really give him a lot of pain. It was killing him. And they tried to figure out why. Well, things were crude at that time. So when that arm was amputated, what bone was left in there, they left the bone in. So as he continued to grow, even though he had a nub, that bone continued to grow. And it was trying to grow through the skin. And it was painful, terribly painful. With that bone pushing through that skin and those nerves and everything. So nobody around here do nothing about that. So this is back in the 40s. And this man loaded up his 8-year-old little boy and took him to Birmingham. Took him to the hospital down there. Got him a room. The little boy didn't even know why he was there. And he said, he got him a room and sat down. And he says to his son, the son, he said, this doctor's going to come in here and he's going to fix that arm where you don't have no more pain, okay? Okay, Daddy. And he says, now, you get settled in. Just lay down for a minute. He says, I'm going to get something to eat and I'll be back. And he said, my dad came back 2 weeks later to pick me up. He left that little boy there in that hospital by himself for 2 weeks to have major surgery. Not because he didn't love him. Not because he didn't want to be there with him. It's because that little boy needed to be in that hospital to get well. And that man couldn't afford to stay in Birmingham for 2 weeks. He had to come home and work his fields and work his crops, or the rest of the family would suffer. And he asked his father later, he said to him, he says, Daddy, I know you had to take me down there, and I know you had to let me have the surgery. And I even understand you had to leave for 2 weeks. I know you couldn't afford to stay down there. I know you had to go home and work the fields. He said, but Daddy, you didn't even tell me bye. You said you was going to get something to eat, and you showed up 2 weeks later. You didn't tell me bye. And he said, my dad, who was a strong, powerful man, tears ran down both his cheeks, and he said, I couldn't. He said, I tried every way in the world to tell you I wasn't going to be there, and I couldn't. I couldn't say it. I couldn't. You know why? Because it's hard to let your kids go. But let me tell you what you'll do as a parent. You'll do whatever you have to do in order for them to succeed. Whatever you have, no matter what kind of pain it causes you, you'll do it. You have a father. All of us have a father who demonstrates that to the greatest degree. Our God and Father in heaven, more than any other father who's ever lived, has been willing to suffer and to sacrifice so others could be blessed. This morning, he's done that to you, for you, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you wish to obey him, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.